The lesson at hand from Brother Kenneth is the Present Truth Epistles. Present Truth Epistles, Brother Kenneth.
Thank you, Brother Jim. I try to have several talks, give one talk on doctrine, but I hasten to add that the doctrine has to touch more than our head. It has to touch our hearts. And I was betwixt and between. I have a talk on the ways of God, which actually takes on each doctrine of present truth and does what we're supposed to do with doctrine and see how it reveals a characteristic of God and the principle of God, and then apply that principle in our lives. But we opted for this one instead. Present Truth Epistles, and I single out 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 2nd Peter as being real present truth epistles. Now, actually, at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were the first epistles that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. Now, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, I'll be referring to the handout at times, and I'll let you know when I am. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and this is the first page of the handout, is a message of fatherly love and concern. These two epistles are unique for three reasons. The Apostle Paul personally founded the Church of Thessalonica. Paul was their spiritual father in the fullest sense of the word. And he uses the tenderest expressions, such tender expressions that Paul uses only in these two epistles, which convey his deep loving concern. And as we say, these expressions are not found elsewhere in his epistles, but they give us an insight into Paul's heart that's not found elsewhere. And secondly, Paul went into great depths to teach mere babes in Christ prophetic doctrine, actually controversial prophetic doctrine. And three, it's generally thought that the law covenant was a prophetic issue in the early church, in the apostles' church. But this simply is not true. There was also the raging prophetic doctrinal controversy. Both are mentioned in other epistles, but Paul uses Galatians to spell out the details of the law covenant controversy. And he uses 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to spell out the details of the prophetic doctrinal controversies. Brother Russell observed in reprint 4473 that's on the bottom of page 1. The epistle, the opening page, front page. The epistle is a fatherly one, very gentle and loving. When we remember the believers addressed were merely babes in Christ, less than a year old, we are inclined to amazement that the apostles should consider them prepared for teaching on so high a plane, unquote. Okay, the next page, we will be considering the prophetic doctrinal errors in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that Paul is combating. First, we want to determine the source of these doctrinal errors that crept up in prophetic lines that he had to combat. And the source of these prophetic errors is based on Jesus' words in John 21, 20 through 23. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the apostle or the disciple John, whom Jesus loved, following. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man, that is John, do? Jesus said unto him, If I will that he, John, tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now notice this. Then went the saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple John should not die. Yet Jesus said unto them, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Now in the box there, this wrong interpretation of what Jesus said that the Apostle John would not die until Jesus returned, this rumor spread throughout the early church. And they came to all sorts of conclusions. They came to the conclusion that Jesus would return before John died. And they built other doctrines on that concept. Now, what were the results? Well, no doubt some brethren innocently believed this error. But others were not so innocent. And they used these rumors to actively oppose the teachings of the apostles in prophetic errors. Now, what were these errors? Christ was already present, and the sleeping saints were raised. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3, the New Revised Version. As to the coming of our Lord, that's error, that's the doctrine of Christ's return, and our being gathered together with Him, that's the resurrection of the sleeping saints, and then the those that are alive and that remain. We beg you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by spirit or by word or by letter, as though from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is already here. Some believed that the Lord had already returned, and we have this in volume 2. And then in verse 3, let no man deceive you in any way. Okay, what did Paul say? Well, I'll deal with that later. Just read this verse. Let no man deceive you in any way, that that day will not come unless the rebellion or apostasy comes first and the lawless one, man of sin, is revealed, the one destined for destruction. So here's two errors that they had. Lord was present. The resurrection of the sleeping saints had taken place. The resurrection of the sleeping saints having taken place, Paul deals with in 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 through 19. But shun profane and vain babbling, for they will increase unto more godliness, and their word will eat as doth the canker, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection, and I put in the brackets because I think they're talking about the resurrection of the sleeping saints, saying that the resurrection of the sleeping saints has passed already and overthrown the faith of some. Well, we feel this error that was in the Thessalonian church that was caused by those who wrote letters to them also affected other churches, and Hymenaeus and Philetus were outstanding examples of those who were saying that the resurrection has passed. Evidently, the gathering together of the saints to Christ had taken place. Now, it's interesting to note that Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy 1:20 was turned over by Paul to the Satan for the saving of his flesh. Now, a third error. Christ is reigning, or rather, the church is reigning. And this would imply, of course, that Christ is reigning. How could the church reign without him? That the reign of Christ had begun. And we base this on 1 Corinthians 4:8, that some believe this. Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we might reign also with you. So some believed that the reign of the church had begun while they were yet in the flesh, and this would imply that Christ's reign had begun. And Brother Russell, remember, again, refers to this in Volume 1, showing how that the nominal church concept that they were the kingdom of God on earth was already at its incipient stages in the days of the Apostle Paul, and he bases this on 1 Corinthians. Now, 1 and 2 Corinthians were the first epistles written by Paul, and it shows that the prophetic doctrinal controversies that were first recorded in his first epistles lasted to the very end, and he was combating them to the very end of his ministry, because we see they still existed when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, combating the errors of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who said the resurrection was past. So this was a continual raging area of doctrinal controversy besides the law covenant area of doctrinal controversy that's dealt with in Galatians. Now it's interesting to note that the same prophetic doctrines not the same interpretation of these doctrines, but the same prophetic doctrines that are a problem in the truth movement today were a problem in the apostles' day. Our Lord's presence, resurrection of the sleeping saints, whether it's taking place or not, then whether Christ is reigning or not. Back there, they gave it a premature fulfillment. Some today say it's yet future, and of course, many of us say it's current. So these are still problems in the church at the end of the age. There were problems in the church at the beginning of the age. Now, do you have in the handout the next page? Is it Acts 17? No, evidently not. Okay. I'm going to be dealing with Acts 17 now. Yeah. Oh, you have it? Let's see. Hold it up. I'm sorry. No, it's just it would be a picture of the whole, the scripture itself. Okay, we're going to deal with, if you want to turn to it in your Bible or not, we're going to be dealing with Acts 17. We're going to deal with it from the New American Standard. And Acts 17, verses 1 through 10, deal with Paul's founding the church in Thessalonica. In verse 1, where does Paul go? Comes to a new city, goes to the synagogue, to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. So he's preaching to the Jews in the synagogue, and we take it up in verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Brother Russell in reprint 4408 says a few weeks. 4417 says three Sabbaths. We feel this whole period that Paul could have been with the church that he founded, the first in Thessalonica, was at the most 3 months. But the scriptures indicate it was even less than that. So he goes to the church, to the synagogue, and he witnesses every Sabbath for three Sabbaths. And verses 3 and 4 show that there are a multitude of God-fearing of Jews who agree, accept, and also God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But verse 5, many of the Jews, but the Jews becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, and other some words, some rabble-rousers from the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Now, Jason was connected with the synagogue, and evidently the Christians had meetings in his house, and they thought that the apostle and his immediate associates, who were Timothy and I guess it was Silas at this point, they thought they were there, but no, they weren't there. So they took Jason and those Christians that were with him, they took him before the magistrates, and in verse 6, and when they did not find them, that is Paul and Silas and Timothy, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting. What did they shout? These men have upset the world. These men who have upset the world have come here. Also, what a commendation. Would that that could be said of us. That because of our stand for the truth and witnessing to the truth, we've upset the world. Well, verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away. They left Timothy. They sent him away by night to Berea. And when they arrived in Berea, where did Paul go? To the synagogue. And he starts it all over again. And verse 11, verse 10 ends up by saying they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Verse 11, now these, who are the these? These Jews in the synagogue, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with greater eagerness, examining the scripture daily to see whether these things be true. And now I'm going to try to attempt to lift a heavy weight that has been on the backs of the brethren at Thessalonica down through the Christian age and even in the harvest among the Bible students. You know, we have Berean Bible students. Oh, we're like the Bereans of old. No, we search the scriptures. Who were these Bereans? who were more noble than the Thessalonians. And who were the Thessalonians? Well, we have clearly identified, and by the way, Brother Russell brings this out in reprint 50:13, that it's not a contrast between the believers, the Christians in Thessalonica and Berea. It's a contrast between the Jews in Thessalonica and the Jews in Berea. So let's not think, you know, too slightingly of our brethren of Thessalonica. So these Jews of Berea were more noble-minded than the Jews in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. And you notice, you come to this phrase again. It happened in Thessalonica. Not only Jews believed that were attending the synagogue, but in the synagogue were prominent Greek women and men. And they also believed. But now verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea, they also came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowd. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained. In verse 15, they conducted Paul as far as Athens, and Paul gave them the command that when they were returning to Berea that to tell Silas and Timothy to come and meet him as soon as possible in Athens. So as a result of Paul's ministry, a class was formed in Thessalonica, and Timothy and Silas were instructed to come and meet Paul as soon as possible in Athens. Now we're going to turn to the first epistle, the Thessalonians. In verses 2 and 3. Now remember, Paul was just with them for a very short period of time, and he wrote, as we read in this epistle, he wrote them very shortly after he left them. And what commendation does he give to his brethren in Thessalonica that were just bathed in Christ? Verse 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention to you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that sound like weak Bible students? These babes of Christ were men of stature. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came unto you not in word only. Oh, we berate the Thessalonians as students, brethren, as students. The gospel came to you not in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit. And then verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were an example to all that believed, the Macedonian and Achaian. And wherever Paul went in Macedonia, the word traveled before him of the wonderful example of his brethren from Thessalonica. Brethren, let's not think lowly of our brethren in Thessalonica, that they were less noble than those in Berea. And now later on in chapter 2, we get some of the tenderness of Paul. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherished her children. Here he's referring to his relationship to them as a nursing mother. And he was so tender nursing them as babes in Christ. Verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because we were dear unto you. Paul was willing to die for his brethren at Thessalonica. The only reason he left is that the brethren at Thessalonica urged him and made him leave. But he wanted to remain with them. And then in verse 11, as you know how we were exhorted, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Yes, Paul was a nursing mother, and he was a counseling father to the brethren at Thessalonica. Now we have some unusual verses in verses 14 through 16. The brethren at Thessalonica are contrast with the brethren in Judea. They were both being persecuted by Jews. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered likewise of your countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Their countrymen were actually Jews who were persecuting them, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, and to fill up their sins always. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. So evidently the two most persecuted churches in the early church were the brethren in Judea and the brethren in Thessalonica, and they were both being persecuted by Jews. And Paul, or Brother Russell, takes this phrase, for the wrath has come upon them to the utmost, and he deals with it in Volume 1. Remember, the Jewish time of trouble we usually think of starting in AD 69 or AD 70. But here Paul is saying this is back in about AD 54, the wrath of God is upon them to the uttermost. Evidently, God's wrath was already on them. The time of trouble has already begun. So Brother Russell does observe in Volume 1, using this verse, that their time of trouble had begun already, and it did begin in AD 29 and or 33. And remember Matthew 23, the Lord said, your house is left unto you desolate. And we had the parallel at the end of the gospel age. Brother also gives examples in the Day of Jehovah chapter, like Zephaniah 1, 14 through 18. The Day of Jehovah is a day of trouble, a day of clouds, a day of darkness. And that Day of Jehovah began in 1874 or 1878, before the time of trouble, which began in 1914. Verses 17 and 18, chapter 2. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time. Remember now, you know, he was just there for a short period of time. He was taken from them for a short time, and that short time is in existence where he's not with them. Taken from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart. Okay, we're absent from you, not in bodily presence, but we're not absent from you in our hearts. Endeavored more abundantly to see you with great desire, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Now we're going to skip two very precious verses, 19 and 20, and we'll come back to them later. And Paul continues this thought in chapter 3, verse 1, of his wanting to go and visit the brethren at Thessalonica. Whereby we could no longer forbear. We thought it good to be left alone at Athens, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborers in the gospel, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. So he was so concerned about them, he couldn't go there himself. The Lord blocked it, so he sent Timothy. And then Timothy comes back in chapter 6 through 8, or rather verses 6 through 8 of chapter 3. And now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. Now, if you don't get tears in your eyes when you read verse 8, I'm disappointed in you. But now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. Can you imagine that? Paul was under ongoing trials and persecutions, and he got this glowing report from Timothy that the brethren in Thessalonica were standing faithfully. And Paul says, in all of our afflictions, we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. Their example of fidelity to the truth and faithfulness to the Lord and their great suffering, Paul says, that makes me alive. That encourages me as a new creature. I can stand in the trials and difficulties I'm having. I can stand and live as a new creature because ye stand fast in the Lord. Brethren, what is our reaction when we hear the sufferings of our brethren, or the trials of our brethren, or the persecutions of our brethren in other lands? Can we say that we live, that we are growing as new creatures because of their example, because they are standing fast for the truth? Now we begin to get to some of the doctrines of present truth in chapter 4. Verse 13. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Well, why is Paul dealing with those that are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope? Well, evidently, since the persecution began and was still going on, they lost some of their loved ones, probably some of their own families. And these loved ones could have fallen into three categories: consecrated, children of the consecrated, members of the world. So in referring to this aggregate, he says, they are asleep. They're all dead. But you, brethren, you have hope. You know, even if you have loved ones that are dead, there's hope for them. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Period. Now the question is, who are these asleep with Jesus, in Jesus, that God brings with Jesus? Well, it could be the world, or it could be consecrated members of the church, if they're with Jesus. But as Brother Russell observes in reprints 1881 and 2197, the Greek word here could just as well be translated not bring, but led or lead. And it's the same Greek word that is translated lead in Ephesians 4:8. So we could read it, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God lead by him, Jesus, in the kingdom. That's when Jesus is going to lead those that sleep. So that would not be the church, as Brother Russell observes in the two reprint articles, but it would be the world of mankind, those that sleep in Jesus. Okay, now verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of God, of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not, as Brother Russell observes, and I believe Rotherham translates it, shall not prevent, but rather shall not precede them which are asleep. So those that are alive and remain when Christ returns, they don't precede those that are dead in being joined with the Lord. Verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's how those that are living do not precede them. The dead in Christ rise first. All right, he descends or returns in connection with the three things or three symbols: a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. We'll deal with them first, the trump of God. There are brethren who do not believe that either the Jubilee trumpet or the seventh trumpet has begun to sound yet. That they will not begin to sound until sometime in the future. There are some who believe the seventh trumpet, or rather seventh trumpet has begun to sound, but the Jubilee trumpet hasn't begun to sound. So there's one thing that the Bible Student Movement doesn't lack, and there's a lot of different ideas. We joke about things, but we cry about them too. Believe me, we do. All right. We feel the trump of God is the seventh trumpet. And in a parallel scripture, as you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of the sounding of the last trump during the time when the saints are raised. And here, Paul in Thessalonians is speaking of the trumpet sounding when our Lord returns and the dead are raised. So it must be the same trumpet. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 calls it the last trump. Now, the phrase last trump would have no meaning unless there's a series of trumpets. And the only place there's a series of trumpets, as you well know, is in the book of Revelation. You have seven trumpets. So the seventh trumpet must be the last trumpet that Paul's referring to. And that's the trumpet that sounds in here in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 at our Lord's return. Now, the voice of God, or the voice of the archangel. We know on Jude 9 that the Logos was referred to as the archangel. We know in Daniel 12:1 that Michael the archangel stands up. And this word stands up, we say, well, denotes assuming kingly authority. Well, what's authority? What's our authority for saying Michael standing up denotes kingly authority? Well, in the preceding chapter, chapter 11, when we have that swift overview of history, several times it speaks of kings standing up. They're beginning their reign. So that's the thought in Daniel of a king standing up. He's beginning his reign, kingly authority. So the voice of the archangel, we feel, refers to the fact that when Christ returns, he's exercising kingly authority. He is king. He's reigning. And then a shout. Again, you know, some brethren say, oh, Brother Russell said that's a shout of encouragement, volume 2. But actually, the Greek is, he gives commands. Well, it's interesting. Thayer's Greek dictionary says that the word means, let's see, a stimulating cry. That would be a shout of encouragement. As well as command. It means both. And Brother Russell observes in reprint 2026 that the shout of encouragement from the people is a response to the Jubilee trumpet that is being sounded at that time, and we feel that's very valid. And the dead in Christ rise first. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with him. Now again, problems. After all, we are how many years after Brother Russell's death? Our nominal church friends, of course, say together here, they believe in the rapture. Together is together in the point of time, sense of time, not place. We're not caught up together with him in a certain place or condition. We're caught up together in the sense of time at the same time. But how could that be? Because it says the dead in Christ are raised first. So there has to be a different time element between the dead and the living being gathered up together. And now there are many, not many, there are. There's a new covenant movement out there. And besides them, among the Bible students, there are those who feel that together is the sense of time, that there's going to be a final rapture of the church. We're going to come back, and the Greek word here is hama. We're going to come back to hama shortly. We'll just leave it at this point. Okay, where are they gathered? In the clouds. Well, we know the clouds are symbolic of trouble. We won't go into that. That's very elementary. To meet the Lord in the air. What does it mean, to meet the Lord in the air? The church from the resurrected will meet the Lord in the air. Well, we know that Satan is spoken of as the prince of the power of the air. And he's in Earth's atmosphere. Now, it's interesting that in Genesis 1, in the creation, verses 6 through 8, when the Lord separated the waters, remember? The waters on the earth, the lakes and the oceans and rivers, and then the clouds. What did he call the space in between? Firmament, atmosphere, heavens. Why in the world would the Lord call this space in between the atmosphere? Why would he call it heavens? Why? He wanted to make a symbol, that's why. He wasn't speaking of the heavens of God's throne or court, but he wanted to make a symbol that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the God, the ruler of this world, would be the symbolic heavens of this world. So that in reprint 57, 71, column 2, bottom, the Lord says, quote, referring to the scripture, he says, quote, they will meet the Lord in the air in the realm of spiritual control of the earth, in kingdom power and great glory. Well, what's that? That's ruling. And that's the air. That's the heavens. That's the symbolic heavens. I could use other scriptures, but brethren, the third heavens have begun. When our Lord returned, he's ruling. He's in the air. He's ruling. And we are part of the third heavens, actually, when we're raised from the dead. I won't take time to go into it. It might be a little controversial, and that's not the reason I'm not going to go into it. I just don't have time. But look it up, Revelation 19, 11 through 19. The man riding on the white horse, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is followed by armies, plural, in heaven. Obviously, if it's the church, part of the church in heaven, all well and good, that harmonizes with what we're saying. But Brother Russell observes that it's plural, so that there's some, the church, some this side the veil and some beyond the veil, and somehow or other those this side the veil are part of the new heavens. Now don't misunderstand me and say, oh, Brother Ken thinks the church in the flesh is reigning. I have no problem, brethren who believe that, but I don't use that terminology myself. But Brother Russell does use this phrase, and I asked you to grapple with it. Do I have the reprint citation here? Oh, no, I don't. I can get it for you, though. The church in the flesh is in and under the kingdom administration from 1914 onward. And I believe it. Okay, now let's get back to Hama. Caught up together. Actually, the Greek can be translated, Hama can be translated either together in the sense of time or together in the sense of place. Which is it here? I'm very thrilled at a concept that Brother Russell presented to us in connection with interpretation of words when he dealt with parousia. And you find that in your next page. And I give three examples here of this principle. You know, the Lord, when he had the Bible written, he looked way down the centuries. And he saw the doctrinal controversies that would be swirling in the time of the harvest. And he saw that some of these controversies would be based on definition of words. And you know, where do we go when we want a definition of a word? Well, we go to a Greek or Hebrew lexicon or dictionary. But there's a better source, and that's the Bible. In these controversial doctrinal issues, the Lord centuries before saw those doctrinal issues. He saw the parousia would be a problem. Some would say it means coming. So he gave us a definition for parousia right in the Bible. You're acquainted with that? I won't even take time to read it because it's that chart there in the middle. We had the same thing with the period of the judges. The Lord looked down. He knew that the time period of 450 years, the period of the judges that was given us in Acts 20, that this would be a continual controversy. And it's not just a present controversy that's involved with chronology. No, I can remember ever since 1940, every new chronology attacked the 450 years of Acts. Whatever date they came to at the end of the 6,000 years, that was one length they always attacked. And they said, oh, this word hos means approximate. So the Lord had judges for approximately 450 years, which they say is 350. Now, how do you can get 350 being an approximate 450? I could never figure that one out. But anyway, the Lord saw that controversy. So in the 18th verse of the very same chapter, and about, and the word about there is hos, the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness. The 40 years is an exact period. Everybody will agree upon that. No chronology will disagree that the 40 years in the wilderness are an exact period. And here the word hos, is used to describe that period, and it's an exact period. And the same is true with Hama. In Thessalonians. In the fifth chapter, Paul uses the same word in verse 10, speaking of the church or Jesus who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should be together with him. He doesn't mean together here in the sense of time. He means together in the sense of place or condition. Now, let's see, where are we time-wise? Yeah, okay, thank you. Okay, then Paul winds up his discussion in chapter 4, verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And some brethren say, oh, well, you know, any other translation says exhort. So Paul's exhorting the brethren. Well, I happen to think he was comforting the brethren. He was comforting them because they lost loved ones in their persecution. But I think comfort is also exhortation. So I think he is doing both. And certainly the exhorting aspect is fitting for the effect of these verses on us. Now chapter 5. I'm not going to be able to deal with all of chapter 5. It starts out, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need I write you. Now here, Paul was with them for a short period of time. He leaves them. He's just away from them a short period of time. He says, now the times and seasons during Christ's presence of Christ's return, and what's the but always refers to something previously. So the times and seasons concerning our Lord's return, I don't have to write you. Well, why don't I have to write you? I told you about it already. That short period of time of 3 months or less that I was with you, I told you all about the times and seasons, the chronology, the time prophecies. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Okay, I wanted to deal with more in chapter 5, but we will move on to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verses 7 through 9 of the first chapter. He shall come in flaming vengeance, taking vengeance on them that know not God or obey not the gospel of God, is the strongest scripture of the JW is used to prove that those that reject their message by the time Armageddon comes, going to second death. But this is the most beautiful proof that that doesn't happen, and I don't have time to go into it. Okay. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We read the scripture earlier, now we're going to dwell on it a little. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus, that's dealing with the doctrine of our return, and by our gathering together unto him, the resurrection of the sleeping saints, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as by us, as that the day of Christ, in the King James it says, is at hand, and in the Greek as read in the New American Standard, it literally means here, that the day of Christ is here. So Paul says, okay, some people are writing you, some are telling you that the Lord is present, the resurrection of the sleeping saints has taken place. Don't worry about it. What difference does it make? No, that's not what Paul says. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, that day shall not come except there be a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So Paul didn't say these things are unimportant. He says, let no man deceive you. And then he gives reasons, two reasons why the Lord could not have returned, and Brother Russell uses those in the volume 2. One, there has to be an apostasy first, and then the man of sin would be revealed. Now verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? Can you imagine that? Babes in Christ. He was telling about our Lord's return, the resurrection of the sleeping saints, and the Lord's recurrence couldn't take place before the man of sin was revealed. All of these things that we consider deep doctrines of present truth, he was telling babes in Christ during that 3 week to 3 month period that he was with them. Okay, now our handout again. The page is Doctrines in First and Second, at the top of the page, Doctrines in First and Second Thessalonians. And it has that chart at the top that we dealt with at the beginning of our lesson. We'll skip that. Now we're going to be at the dark bold type. Are details of prophetic truth important? Then you have a box, and it gives background information.
Could you hold up what you...
Okay. Doctrines in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and this has that small chart. We dealt with that earlier. Then it has now details of prophetic truth important. You have that? Okay. Now, I don't have time to give this background scriptural information and reprint information, but three things can be concluded from these scriptures. One, A, Paul wrote 1st Thessalonians shortly after his first visit to Thessalonica. 2b, Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians within a year and a half after leaving Thessalonica. C, Paul never revisited the Thessalonians before writing 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now we're just going to review again quickly. What Paul taught, because of these facts, these A, B, and C, what Paul taught babes in Christ during the first visit within 3 months or shortly thereafter. He taught basic doctrine. He taught controversial prophetic details. He taught the time element of the resurrection of the sleeping saints. He taught the time element of the second advent. He taught the times and seasons concerning the second advent and the time of trouble. Details concerning the revealing of the man of sin. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 4, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 5, as we read, proved that Paul had already told them these details. Now, after leaving these babes in Christ, what did Paul write them several months later? He reiterated the same doctrinal details. And then, after a year and a half, the babes in Christ were exposed to wrong doctrinal prophetic details. What was Paul's reaction? Let no man deceive you. Christ is not present, and the saints will not be raised until the man of sin is revealed. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul showed that these prophetic truths were important, because 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions." And here he's referring to the truths as traditions. Hold the traditions of truth which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Hold fast, stand fast, and hold fast these teachings or traditions. And then on the next page, we just have a chart that's a little arbitrary, but not so much. But I'm attempting to list the, in one column, the basic doctrines, how many verses Paul used to write about them in these two epistles, the doctrines of the ransom, the election, and the high calling, the resurrection, the sufferings of Jesus, sanctification. We come to about 18 verses. Now, how many verses did he use to deal with the controversial prophetic doctrines? 36 verses. That's why I call these present truth epistles. Okay. How much knowledge of doctrine does the Lord hold us responsible for? A rule of thumb I go by, and I learned this over the years from my own observation. You see some brethren that are brilliant. You might have some of them in your class. You see some brethren that they can hardly reason. How much doctrine is necessary? I feel the Lord holds us responsible for the amount of knowledge He knows we are capable of understanding. No doctrine is unimportant. Brother Russell coined the phrase, doctrines more or less important. True. I have to give you, and I have to give my no-present brethren and other brethren that disagree with me. And I'm not saying you don't agree with me. I'm not putting you in the same class. Don't misunderstand me. But I have to give you and everybody else the liberty to believe what they want. You have to give me the liberty to believe what I want. But it starts getting fuzzy here. And we don't take the next step. And the next step is the Lord does not give us the liberty to believe anything we want. There's only one truth. But not all of us have the ability to understand. And how much knowledge is necessary for each individual, only the Lord knows. But because all are together in the ecclesia arrangement, we have to elect those that we feel are sound in the truth. Why? Because they have to teach those that have the greater ability to understand as well as those that have the lesser ability. That's why we make such an important distinction between the standards of doctrine for eldership and the standards of doctrine for fellowship. Having said all that, I'll go back to 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul could not imagine receiving the crown of life without sharing that joy, that honor with his brother. That would make it. That would make it the real, ultimate thing. Paul was not a soloist. Paul loved his brethren, even those he disagreed with, and he tried to help them. May I tell a story?
Sure.
It's the end time. Okay. It's about a refugee camp. Right after World War II, there were many of them. And this social worker in this camp, she noticed there's this one family. You know, in refugee camps, everybody's for themselves. Because there's not enough food to go around, there's not enough clothing. So if anybody snatches a piece of food, they even hide it from members of their family. Because there's not enough to go around. But this social worker saw that this one family was just so unique. You know, they were all for one and one for all. They weren't like the rest of the families. So she went up to this little Janie, who was about 5 years old. She says, Janie, wouldn't it be wonderful to find a home for your family? Janie looked up to her and she says, oh, we already have a home. All we need is a house to put it in. Brethren, are we at home with our brethren? Even those that disagree with us. Are we doing all we can to help them and leaving their ultimate destiny in the Lord's hands? After all, you don't know where you're going to be in the truth 10 years from now. I don't know. We don't know where our brother's going to be 10 years from now. Let's leave it in the Lord's hands. And to all of you I say, you are my glory and my joy. I look forward to sharing the crown of life with all of you. God bless you.